My life was forever changed in the summer of 1961. I was at that time a 26, soon to be 27-year-old student at Dallas Seminary, but we were living temporarily in a home owned by a lunar scientist out in Northern California. He and his family had moved temporarily to West Texas because that particular terrain was most like the moon, and he was very much involved in the moonshot that was yet to be taking place. We stayed in his home in Los Altos. I had been invited. I was very grateful to learn to become a part of a small team of pastoral interns at a church in Palo Alto, Peninsula Bible Church. It wasn't the church that drew me, it was the man who was the leader of the church, a man I had known only from a distance and respected him, a fellow Dallas Seminary graduate and one who had distinguished himself as an expositor and a trainer of disciples, and I was honored to be invited along with a friend of mine from the school named Gibb Martin. I was going to enter my third of 4 years, and Gibb was already getting ready to enter his fourth year, so he was an upperclassman. Gibb lived with us. He wasn't married, so he and Cynthia and I teamed up together in this home in Los Altos. Ray let us know after we had begun that there was another young man who would join our team whom he had met in South America in a ministry he had had down there. He had been very impressed with this man who, as I recall, was in banking, but he really had gifts for ministry, especially in the realm of evangelism. And Ray had, having been taken by him, really impressed with his gifts, invited him to become a part of the first team of interns that would be there at the church for that summer. And it wasn't long after his invitation that the man chose to come. He and his wife, Patricia, arrived with their newborn twins, and we got to know him. His name was Luis Palau. The three of us at that time were unknown individuals, grateful to have the opportunity to learn at the feet of a man who had earned the right to be followed. And the thing I loved about Ray that was so unique is that he cared enough to spend time with you. We didn't come simply to watch a man do his work. We came to learn how he did it. And Gibb and Luis and I often talked about what a treasure that was. Ray loved to toss out theological subjects and then dialogue with us. He didn't do most of the talking. He listened to us. We would crawl out on the end of a limb and he would saw us off with a hard set of facts as we had a lot of great times together. He always wanted to know what concerned us, what troubled us. For me, it was the sovereignty of God. And I said so early on. He was drawn to that, I think, and was especially interested in my working through the subject because it meant so much to those in ministry. It certainly had meant much to him. But he let the Lord do the teaching. He also asked each of us to choose a book to study. I don't remember what Gibb and Luis chose, but I chose the book of Daniel. I'd never really looked much into Daniel. It was one of those Old Testament mysteries to me that included six chapters of pretty amazing biography and then the last six chapters of some amazing prophecy. And I thought there's plenty here to dig into, and I hoped that there would somehow be some link to my questions about sovereignty. I smile today because of the remarkable way God had his hand in all of that. Bear with me. At that time in our lives, we knew nothing for sure. As I said, I was entering my third year, which is the toughest of the 4 years at the school, at least it was then. I had no idea where we were going. Might be the mission field, might be counseling, might be evangelism. It could be the pastorate, though I doubted that. And I didn't feel very qualified in many ways. So I was anxious to know, emphasis on anxious. I was facing, in my third year, 21 hours, and then my second semester, 23 hours, if you can believe it. That's academic suicide. But I wanted to get all I could get during my time there, and included in my studies that third year were rapid Greek reading from Stanley Toussaint. You know Dr. Toussaint is this wonderful, dear man who taught our marathon class. I knew him as a professor in Greek at Dallas Seminary. Whole different guy, but a wonderful teacher, perhaps one of the best I ever had. We called his course Rabid Greek Reading because of the way he took us through the Greek text. I also had Bruce Waltke in advanced Hebrew that year. He had just gotten his second PhD from Harvard, and we were in for quite an amazing semester as we spent our years. I remember Dr. Waltke would hold his Hebrew Bible and would sort of rock back and forth as he would read from it and would sometimes get tears in his eyes. I read my Hebrew Bible and got tears in my eyes for other reasons as I was sitting in class. It helped me to know that at first I had it upside down. So that was an eye-opening experience to get it right side up. I wasn't a very good husband then either. We'd been married over 6 years, and it was all about me. I was very important to me, and I didn't appreciate the treasure I had in the wife God had given me. She was carrying our first child, so we had the uncertainty of that birth facing us in September of that year, as well as what it would be like to share our lives with a newborn. In those days, you didn't know whether it was going to be a little boy or a little girl until later on in the pregnancy. And by then, we realized it would be a little boy. And our apartment was really tiny. We lived in a seminary apartment number 9, right next to Mosier Library. And I'm not saying it was small, but you had to go out in the hallway to cross your legs. It was really little. And we had one little room that was, I guess, supposed to be a bedroom, but we turned it into the baby's room. And then the other single room was going to be our bedroom and dining room and living room and all the other things, a tiny little kitchen and a minuscule bathroom. And there we would spend the next, all 4 years of our seminary time. Then I was in Daniel 4 on a summer morning in Palo Alto in a little study when I came across a name I'd never heard of. Looked like a misprint. Nebuchadnezzar. It's a Babylonian name for the king of Babylon. And I read on through the 4th chapter and I read about what a powerful king he was. They had overthrown Israel and brought the exiles back. Among the exiles was Daniel. As Daniel writes the book, he writes of Nebuchadnezzar, who in this 4th chapter, there's a record of a dream he had. You must read it sometime, if you haven't before. It was a troubling dream. In fact, so troubling that he called in all of his magicians and soothsayers and charmers and palm readers and astrologers, and none of them could tell Nebuchadnezzar what the dream meant. It was in two parts. Someone told him that Belteshazzar could interpret dreams. That's the Babylonian name given to Daniel, and he called in Daniel. And verse 24 of chapter 4 of Daniel, I began reading that summer morning in my study, words I had never read before. Listen closely. This is what the dream means, Your Majesty, and what the Most High has declared will happen to my Lord the King. In fact, Daniel has already said, I wish this dream had been dreamt by some one of your enemies. It's dreadful what happens in this dream. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow. You will be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time will pass over you while you live this way. That's the biblical way of saying 7 years. Did you hear that? 7 years you will be a beast in the field, living like an animal. And then the verse ends, until you learn that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to whomever he wishes. But the stump and roots of the tree were left in the ground. This means that you will receive your kingdom back again when you learn that heaven rules. Twice in the verse we read, when you learn, until you learn. The word learn comes from the Hebrew term that means to recognize. More precisely, it means to acknowledge. There's a difference in learning and acknowledging. When you acknowledge something, you accept it. You, in fact, embrace it. Until you embrace God's sovereignty, you'll live like an animal. 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar, until you learn. Look at verse 27. Talk about courage. You can't appreciate it because we've not been in Babylon and we've never been in a situation like Daniel. But listen to how he talks to this king. King Nebuchadnezzar, please accept my advice. Stop sinning. Do what is right. Break from your wicked past. Be merciful to the poor. Perhaps then you will continue to prosper. In other words, turn to the God of heaven. Learn from the warning, lest you go through this. You have an opportunity to acknowledge that it is God who is sovereign, not you. When you read on, you will read of the grace of God. Look at verse 28. All these things did happen to King Nebuchadnezzar 12 months later. For 12 months, the king had time to think about Daniel's warning, Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Daniel's long index finger pointed at his sternum, saying, get your life together. Turn from your evil ways. Trust in the God of heaven who rules over you and all of life and all the kingdoms of this world. 12 months later, he was taking a walk on the flat roof of the royal palace in Babylon. Now listen to the arrogance, the pride of a man still enthroned on his own life. He looked out across the city and said, "Look at this great city of Babylon. By my own might, my own mighty power, I have built this beautiful city as my royal residence to display my majestic splendor." There's no humility there. There's no acknowledgement of God in it all, that it all, it's all about the king. I remember sitting in my study, riveted to these verses, reviewing my own life. The details are different. The geography was different. But I wasn't that much different from that man. I just didn't have the guts to say it as boldly as he did, though I thought it. While these words were still in his mouth. Well, how vivid is that? While those words were still in his mouth, a voice called down from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, this message is for you. You are no longer ruler of this kingdom. You're no longer sovereign. You will be driven from human society. You will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow. 7 years will pass while you live this way until you acknowledge that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of this world and gives them to anyone he will, anyone whom he chooses." That same hour. Quite a difference from 12 months later and that very hour. God's tether had reached its limit. It was curtains. Everything changed for Nebuchadnezzar. The judgment was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar was driven from human society. He ate grass like a cow, was drenched with the dew of heaven. He lived this way until his hair was as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. Look at that. 7 years takes place in the space between the end of verse 33 and the beginning of verse 34. The king is no longer on his throne. If they did see him, they saw him roaming in the fields like an animal, totally insane. 7 years. And then he finally acknowledged what he had been resisting all this time in his life. After this time had passed, look at 34, note the pronoun change. After this time had passed, I, Nebuchadnezzar. You know what happens at that moment? He says to Daniel, "Give me the stylus. I'm going to write this part." Daniel is writing the book. At this point, Nebuchadnezzar takes the stylus, and now he writes in first person the balance of this chapter. I remember reading this in 1961 as if it happened yesterday morning. It was a warm day in Northern California. The room was silent. I was all alone. And I began to shake. This really troubled me, especially when I began to read of the change in the man's life. After this time had passed, Nebuchadnezzar looked up to heaven. My sanity returned, and I praised and worshiped the Most High and honored the one who lives forever. His kingdom is everlasting. His sovereignty is eternal. See the word sovereignty in your Bible? Maybe it reads that. Look at the word closely. Right in the middle of the word is a smaller word, reign. R-E-I-G-N. Hidden right in the word sovereignty is the reign. Our God reigns. And Nebuchadnezzar is acknowledging that. And then verse 35, all the people of the earth are as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing? So it reads in the New American Standard Bible. That had become my favorite Old Testament verse, along with Genesis 50:20. You meant it unto me for evil, but God meant it unto me for good. But that's another subject. Right here is this one. When I'm asked to sign a Bible or I'm asked to sign a book, a person will often say, if you have a favorite verse, just write it in there. I think I'm the only person alive that writes Daniel 4:35. People go, Daniel 4:35. They expect John 3:16 or Ephesians 2:8-9 or John 1:12, one of them familiar. Who ever heard of Daniel 4:35? Changed my life. By now I'm on my knees in my study. Not an exaggeration, not trying to be dramatic. Tears are pouring out of my eyes. I realize that Nebuchadnezzar's testimony is speaking volumes to me about the man I have become. Self-made. You would not have known me back then. You wouldn't have recognized the person that you think is me. Or you now know is me. I poured out my heart to the Lord. I said to him, please forgive me. I've been at this school that I love for these 2 years, and it's all been all about me. I've aced these courses, and it's been all about me. I shouldn't have even been admitted into the school, but by your grace, you allowed me to come. I shouldn't have the privilege of taking courses from these great men of God that you have allowed me to take courses from. I haven't appreciated and honored my wife as I should have. And I'm scared because I'm getting ready to be a dad and I've never been a dad. And I just can't imagine what kind of dad I would have become if I had not come to this. Lord, I acknowledge your sovereign touch in my life. You are in charge. I give up the throne. I release it. This isn't my life, it's yours. Cynthia's yours, she's not mine. Our child is your child. He's not mine. You own it all. You have the right to everything that will ever be a part of my life. I give it to you. And I remember I couldn't wait to spend some time with Ray. He gave me a little extra time that afternoon, and I said, we were alone. I said to him, Ray, let me tell you what's happened. And he sat like this, chin on his hand. For the longest time, didn't say a word. I saw tears begin to form as I'm now crying when I'm telling him this. And I said to him, Ray, I've settled it. I can't explain it, but I've settled it. I realize now that God is in command. God is in charge of my life. He said, that's right, that's right. And he said, nothing could please me more than to know that you began to realize that while you were an intern here at our church, here with me, here with Gib and with Luis. You need to tell them, and I planned to do that, and I did. Gib was thrilled. He had already come to terms with it himself. And Luis was also well on his way. They were both farther ahead than I was. And after 26, almost 27 years, I'd gotten to the Marine Corps and done well. I'd gotten through some of the details of my early adulthood and done well. And it was all about me until now. Now, none of it is about me. It's all about him. And I'm not trying to be overly humble when I tell you that. But when you grasp the sovereignty of God, you realize you don't call the shots. You're not in command. You haven't taken charge. I sat down with Cynthia that evening, and we together wept as I apologized for the kind of husband I had been and the way I had treated her. It wasn't a kind of physical abuse. It was just regular verbal abuse and proud words and ugly, snipey comments. And I don't know how she stood it. And I promised her that I would begin a new journey, and I needed her to help me. And we both needed help in rearing our child, or if God gave us more, our children. That was a life-changing experience that drew me ultimately to this doxology in Romans chapter 11. I haven't forgotten that we were going there, so please turn. Romans 11, 33 to 36. Paul has been dealing with the great doctrines of salvation, the salvation of the Jews and the salvation of the Gentiles, the election of those who are to be born again, the predestination of God's hand in the lives of others. And I know some of you hear those words and you cringe because you don't understand. You don't cringe when you understand that God's election is something to embrace, that his sovereignty is something that holds you close and gives you rest and peace and takes away your worries. You don't lie awake at night, restless and turning and struggling and twisting over the details of life that you can't put together. He's putting life together, and your need is to fit into what he is doing and how he is putting it together. Look at this doxology. He comes to the end of that great doctrinal section, and he writes this: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. When God makes decisions, they're called judgments. When God has a plan, they're called his ways. His judgments are unsearchable and his ways are unfathomable." Meaning you can never get to the bottom of them. When you try to explain them, you can't explain them fully. You can't grasp fully what he's up to and how he led the way he's led, because his judgments are unsearchable. You see, he's infinite and we're finite. He's eternal and we're temporal. So we're not on his level. We can't grasp the plan, and his sovereignty is bathed in wisdom and knowledge, a wisdom that's beyond us and our wisdom, a knowledge that is ahead of our knowledge. You can't get enough degrees to learn that much that God knows. This is a truth that's very hard for the very well-educated to grasp, because in your process of getting a great education, you have probably become proud. Not for sure, but quite likely. You're proud of your achievements. Humanly speaking, you certainly have a reason to be grateful for having learned this much, but spiritually speaking, you have no reason for pride. You can't begin to plumb the depths of his knowledge. You can't explain to this family who's lost a child why their child died and their child lives. Why her husband passed and her husband lives. why this individual got well and this one became increasingly more sick. Why that lady, when she swam, hit her head, broke her neck, and is now paralyzed. And this person has been swimming all his life and never once hurt himself. How does that all work together? You don't know. You can't explain it. And you're wise if you pause and say, much of this we leave with God. And I'm not trying to cop out. I'm trying to be honest with you. Finally, I got to the place where I could say, I don't know. Now, I've really begun to master that phrase. I'll tell you, I don't hesitate at all. Not infrequently do I say, I just got a phone call this 2 weeks ago from a man struggling with a very difficult situation. I won't get into any of the details, but when we were halfway through it, he said, why has all this happened? I said, I don't know. He poured out his life and told me the details as best he could. And he said, but then he named so-and-so as a really good friend. He said, their life has been like a downhill slide. But look at mine. I say, I know, I understand. You see, when you embrace this, it doesn't mean that a fairy tale kicks in. Everything, you don't live happily ever after. The tests we went through in the latter part of our two years at Dallas Seminary, you wouldn't believe. And it led right on into more in the years to come. Is he sovereign? Absolutely. If I had not believed that, I'd have tossed it in. I wouldn't have pursued ministry. But you see, I realize that I'm not in charge. Let me see if I can get to, a definition. Here is my, and bear with me. I wish I could do it in a few words. I can't. So rather than my wandering all over, let me just read you the result of hours of my study. Let me just read you what I've written. Sovereignty means our all-wise, all-knowing God reigns over us in realms beyond our comprehension to bring about his plans that are beyond our ability to start, to alter, to hinder, to fully understand, or to stop. Let me amplify that. God's plan includes all gains and losses, adversity, tragedy and calamity, as well as prosperity, blessings and joy, healings, and those who are not healed. Remember that. Don't ever promise someone he or she will be healed. You don't know that. And the Bible doesn't teach that. God's sovereign hand determines that. His plans include illness as much as health, perilous and threatening times, as well as great comfort, safety, and ease. His plans are at work when we cannot imagine why, because it is so convoluted and unpleasant. Like last week. As much as when life is filled with delight and pleasure, which we don't deserve. His sovereignty, being inscrutable, has dominion over all hardships, heartaches, helplessness, broken dreams, disappointments, disabilities, and lingering painful difficulties. His sovereignty lifts up certain ones and promotes them to places of public prominence while reducing others to obscurity and anonymity. I do not know why some are promoted and some are demoted. I do not know why some are elected in and some are voted out. I do not know. I cannot explain it, except it is in his plan. When we cannot explain why, he knows. When we fail to grasp the reasons, he understands fully. When we cannot see light at the long tunnel, the end of the long tunnel, he is there nevertheless, urging us on. All of these things, and that's just brief. There are volumes written on this, but that's a brief overview. All of these things I've read lead us to the three questions at the end of the chapter. All three questions have the same answer. Look at them. Verse 34. Who can know the Lord's thoughts? Nobody. Second question. Who knows enough to give him advice? Nobody. Now, we sometimes do, don't we? We feel like we need to remind God of certain things, and I think he's very patient to put up with us at those times, rather than turn us into a black little crisp, burning up at the point right there in front of him. He graciously puts up with us when we try to advise him. No one can advise God. And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? Nobody. All three questions are answered with nobody. Nobody. And then look at how it ends. For everything comes from him. So he is the original source of all things. From him. And God alone is the sustainer. Look at the next phrase. Everything exists by his power. Comes from him. Exists by his power. And third, God is the goal of it all. And for his glory, everything is intended. All glory to him forever. Amen. John R.W. Stott has a great statement he writes in his book on Romans. He is the Alpha and the Omega and every letter of the alphabet in between. I like that. He's all of this. He's everything. You sing it whether you remember what you've sung or not. You are my all in all. You are everything. You are my hope, my future. You are my reason for existence. You are my source of joy. And the one in whom I trust. The sovereignty of God was what I had failed to acknowledge until that day. And since then, and it's been now soon to be 60 years, I've finally come to accept it, and I commend it to you without hesitation. Early on, I was a worrier. I felt like I needed to explain everything that was happening. I was often proud of my achievements, and I looked for ways to get credit for my accomplishments, I say to my shame. Having seen what I've now seen out of Daniel 4 and Romans 11, I will say these four statements. Number one, the sovereignty of God has relieved me from anxiety and many worries I would otherwise have had. I really do not twist and turn before I fall asleep at night. And I often have many things on my mind, but I'm able to say, finally, they're yours. When I awaken, I hope you will help me with answers that I don't have right now Give me the sleep I need. Second, the sovereignty of God has released me from explaining why. I said that earlier, and I want to underscore it, because we who study the scriptures are often looked upon as kind of a Bible answer person. I'm not that. You're not that either. God's the answering one. Sovereignty of God has released me from explaining all the profound issues. I can explain some of them, but many of them I leave with Him, and I do so with relief. I want to emphasize this third one, and I've got to be careful how I say it. It could come across the wrong way. The sovereignty of God has restrained me from arrogance. I have a number of sins that I wrestle with, a number of problems that still are mine that I have to fight through and work out with God. Still have an old sin nature, but arrogance is not one of them. Envy is not one of them. I don't know of another person I envy. I don't know of another pastor that I'm jealous of. None. It's a major problem in the pastorate, envy. Churches grow and other churches don't. When your church doesn't, you often envy the one who has a church that grows. Growth is up to God. Paul planted another water, but God gave the increase. Size is up to Him. I'm so grateful to be delivered from that constant battle that plagues the ministry, and that's who's got the biggest church, who's got the most disciples, who's written the most books, who's on top of this or on top of that. Please, I'm very comfortable away from the bright lights. My role is to be in the lights often, and as soon as I can step out of them, I'm more comfortable. I don't desire the lights. I don't long for attention. So the sovereignty of God has restrained me from that. And like I said, it's hard to say that. Sounds like it's kind of bragging. I don't mean it to be bragging. I'm just confessing to you, there was a time when I really was that, and I was envious, and I was jealous. And they could tell you stories that about ruined our engagement. I was so jealous. I look back on that, and it's just so stupid to be jealous, to be envious. And then fourth, the sovereignty of God has reminded me that He's always in charge. Key word, always. Okay? Always. Otherwise, He's almost sovereign. There ain't no such thing. Like saying, I'm almost a husband. Believe me, I'm not almost a husband. Or like saying, I'm almost a man. Or I'm almost the pastor here. He's either God or He's not. I love the words of Michael W. Smith, who said in one of his concerts, God is God and I am not. Beautiful way to put it. God and God alone. Well, I'm good at some things, but keeping time is not one of them. So it's time for us to pause and come to the table. Let's do that together. Bow with me, please. As you bow your head, I'm going to take advantage of the moment and say, wherever your heart is right now, force yourself to think back. Just as I remembered a date in my life, can you remember a time? Maybe you can't name the date. Can you remember the time when you gave Jesus your heart, your life? You remember when you did that? If you can't, you probably haven't, because you don't forget that time. Nebuchadnezzar will never forget that moment when he realized he's not in charge. You remember when you gave your life to Christ? Great. If you can remember that, then please come to the table with us. If you can't, hold off and turn your life over to Christ right now. He's not willing that any should perish. But the truth is, some will, because he doesn't force you to believe. You've got a will in this, and you've got to determine, am I going to give my life to Christ, or am I going to reject him? If you reject him, you will suffer the consequences, and they're dreadful throughout eternity. So trust in him now, and you'll know the joy of sins forgiven, a secure home in heaven, and the pleasure of walking with him as he leads you from one day to the next. Now, Lord, meet with us in a very special way as we come before you. Such a simple way to do this. Small little wafer, tiny cup of juice. They remind us of your son's body and blood, which was efficacious, effective, permanently effective. Thank you for accepting his sacrifice and hearing our prayer as we acknowledge him as our Lord and Master. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. We take this bread and we drink this cup in remembrance of him, in whose name we pray. Amen.